If you have your Bible with you tonight, we're turning to Isaiah chapter 64 for our Bible reading. Isaiah chapter 64. And we're going to take the time to read the entire chapter. It's not a lengthy chapter. It is a chapter that's full of passion, though, and full of prayer, and a prayer that God would work and move in blessing upon his own cause. So Isaiah chapter 64, reading from verse 1 of the chapter, let us hear the word of the Lord. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Amen. We'll finish at the end of the chapter, praying the Lord's blessing upon his word tonight. It's the opening three verses especially I want to draw attention to. And as I mentioned this morning, my subject tonight is a very simple one, but a very important one. The subject of developing a desire for revival, a healthy interest in looking for God to come and bless his work in revival blessing. Developing a desire for revival, taking these opening verses of this chapter as our text this evening. With our Bibles open there, let's just unite our hearts together in a further word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word we have just read. We do pray for thy blessing upon the preaching of it now. Lord, still us in thy presence. We do believe, Lord, that you have a word for us to hear. May we not be deaf to thy voice. May we not be distracted by the things of time and sense tonight that we miss hearing thy word to our souls. Father, I pray therefore that I would defeat every plan, every scheme of the devil, as he would seek to snatch away the good seed of thy word. Take away the tiredness of the body. Take away, Lord, the distractions in the mind. Take away those things that are not convenient for this hour and this time we have now around the word. Lord, melt our hearts tonight, we pray. We ask, Lord, as the prophet prays here, we ask with him that thou would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would flow down at thy presence. We confess, Lord, as we look across this nation, across the Church of Christ as well, we in and of ourselves do not have the answer to the great needs that we face. So we cry to thee, wilt thou not revive us again? So, Father, come and speak to us tonight, we pray. Fill me with thy spirit as I preach. Bless the congregation as they hear, and let there be a work done for thy glory in our hearts tonight, we ask. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. This very solemn and heart-searching chapter in Isaiah's prophecy was written at a time when the people of Israel had entered into one of the lowest points in their entire history. By this time, many of them had been taken captive into Babylon. Their land had been destroyed by war. Their cities had been ransacked and razed to the ground. And as if that wasn't bad enough, their temple, the place where their fathers praised and worshipped God, had, in the words of verse 11, been burned up with fire. Although just a few words are used to describe this situation, we ought to be under no illusion as to the absolute desolation and the absolute defeat that they faced. The invasion by the Babylonians and the subsequent captivity was almost a thing too hard for them to bear. They never believed that it would actually come to this. They thought that they could escape this trouble, that God would never follow through on his chastening program in their lives. Although prophets had been raised up to preach that this would happen, they never really believed, that is, the people never really believed it would actually come to pass. But they were wrong. They had sinned, and as a result of that sin, they were removed from the land, and they entered into a very low point in the history of the nation. What made that situation even more disturbing is the particular problem that's identified in verse 7 of this chapter. Note the language there. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. We ought to pause there and ask the question, what does that really mean? And it surely means that among the people of Israel, across the nation, with the exception of just a few faithful prophets and a few faithful people, there was a dreadful lack of spiritual concern among the nation of Israel. It seemed as if there was no one to care, no one to pray, no one to wait upon God, no one who expected God to move, no one to cry for God's intervention, no one burdened for the spiritual welfare of the nation, no one to intercede for the people, no one to come and cry for a true revival and a recovery of the situation. There was none that stirred himself up and none that took hold of God. The very sad commentary on the spiritual condition of the people at that particular time. Apathy and indifference reigned in the hearts of many. There was a spiritual coldness over the Lord's people, so much so that they restrained prayer and failed to lay hold on God. And the tragedy is that the same thing can appear among God's people today. Now, I'm not suggesting for a second that I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting for a second that that's true of all of God's people. That's clearly not the case. There are some in the Church of Jesus Christ who faithfully and fervently pray for God to revive his church. There are some who are very burdened for the glory of God's name. There are some who are anxious for backsliders and very concerned for the salvation of souls. And because of that anxiety, because of that concern, they have stirred themselves up, and by the help and power of the Holy Ghost, they have been stirred. And they have laid hold of God and they have prayed. But even those dear saints of God can lose heart. And therefore there are times when the desire for revival is not as strong as it has been or as it could be. It doesn't happen intentionally. No genuine believer sets out to grow cold or lose heart in the things of God. No Christian decides to lose the burden. No Christian makes a conscious decision in their heart and mind to suddenly leave off being concerned for the things of God. But sometimes it happens. And when it does, prayer is restrained. Faith begins to fade. Hope grows dim. And there's a tragic resignation to the thought that things will never be any better. I might just add here that that's exactly what Satan wants us to think. He is the great discourager of God's people. You ever notice that Satan makes much of our troubles and almost nothing of our blessings. He wants us to think that God has forgotten his church. He postures as if he has the victory and as if he will have the victory at the end. He postures as if we are the ones who are defeated and that Christ will never build his church. He roars against the believer that Christ is defeated and the church will never be successful. He says to us, he would have us believe that times of revival are over and done with. He is the great discourager because he is the great deceiver, and he seeks at every possible turn to deceive God's people into thinking that Christianity will eventually fail. He's the one who argues most aggressively, things will never be any better. And because we hear that accusation and that suggestion, and we see a barrenness across the church of Jesus Christ, sometimes it's easy to lose hope. But while that was a particular issue in Isaiah's day, it's obvious from the opening verses of the chapter that there was at least one man still burdened and still concerned for God to move. Isaiah had not lost heart. He still possessed a very intense desire for God to revive his people. And that's evident from the opening words of the prayer where he says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." You'll notice very clearly there his passion in his prayer. This was not a cold, formal repetition of familiar words. When this man of God prays, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down," he is praying from the heart. His heart has been moved by the power of the Spirit of God. He knows the grace of God. He comes to pray with an eye to God's glory and an understanding of God's person. And he cries with passion in his soul. He's like John Knox of Scotland who prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die." And Isaiah had a similar burden. So he comes with this passion in prayer. You'll notice also his plea in prayer. He wants God to come down. The thought is he wants God to return in power among his people. This really is the language of revival. It's the language that's associated with a gracious, powerful, widespread move of God for the glory of his name and for the good of his church. That's the plea that Isaiah is making, that God would come down, that God would bless. But also the perseverance in his prayer. He prays this way at the start of the chapter. Look then at verse 12 at the end of the chapter. "Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore?" He presents his prayer with a genuine desire to see it answered. You can pull all that together, and it's obvious that this man has a burden for God to work in power again amongst his own people. He had lost none of that concern, none of that anxiety, none of that burden, none of that passion for God to move. Tonight I very simply want to consider steps that we as God's people can take to ensure that we do not lose our burden for revival in our generation. Because it's possible that that can happen. So I want to look at the theme tonight, developing a desire for revival. And there are four thoughts from this passage that I want to draw your attention to. First of all, in order to develop a desire for revival, we should remember the primary importance of God's work. We should remember the primary importance of God's work. One of the outstanding features of Isaiah's words in this chapter is his very clear focus upon the things of God. In verse 1, he prays that God would come down. In verse 2, he references God's name. In verse 3, he recalls something of God's work. In verse 4, he speaks of what God has prepared for those who fear him. And throughout these verses in this prayer, the prophet is making mention of God's ways, God's face, God's power, God's people. His entire focus here is upon the things of God. That's what he's thinking, it's what he's meditating upon. It's the focus of his prayer, it's the desire of his heart. He is thinking upon the things of God. To put that a little differently tonight, Isaiah was not taken up with temporal and material things. but was spiritual and eternal things. He was thinking about those matters that pertain to the kingdom of God. He's thinking about godliness. He's thinking about spiritual living. He's thinking about matters that relate to the souls of men and to man's relationship with God. Those are the things that are occupying his mind. He's a man who has the right priorities in life. He's more concerned. It's obvious from what he prays. He's more concerned for the things of God than he was for the things of men. He sees, he understands, he perceives, he discerns the primary importance of God's work. And surely there's a lesson there for us. I understand we live on earth, and therefore we have duties on earth, things that we must and should not avoid, things we must attend to, and things we must not avoid. We have our jobs. We have our families. We have our finances. We have our health. We have even our recreation. Paul references that kind of aspect of our lives in Galatians chapter 2. He says we live in the flesh. We live in the flesh. We live in these bodies, and we live in society, and we have therefore responsibilities to these things that we must take heed to. There are things in life we must give attention to, and they are important things. They are important things. These mundane things, these temporal things, they are important, and as believers, we ought to approach those things in a way that glorifies the Lord. There's no room for carelessness in a Christian's life in the ordinary matters of life. They are important. But they are not the most important things. The most important things relate to the eternal kingdom of God. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 6:33? He had spoken on mundane things in that chapter. It's the Sermon on the Mount. He's dealing with things like food and clothing. And then he says in Matthew 6, verse 31, therefore take no thought. The word means no anxious thought. Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. He's talking now to his own people. And he's telling them, look, the Gentiles seek after these things, what they eat, what they drink, what they put on. They are anxious for them. They pursue after those things. But as Christ is speaking to his people, he says, take no thought for those things, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Then verse 33, having made that very clear, this is something the heathen, the pagans, the unsaved, the Gentiles will think about. Then he tells them, your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The heathen think on these things, these mundane things. That's their focus. That's all they think about. But Christ is telling his people that the child of God is to seek after the kingdom of God. In other words, he is to seek the good of God's kingdom. He is to seek the extension of God's kingdom. He is to seek the prosperity of God's kingdom. He is to seek to make known his own interest in that kingdom, sure. And he is to seek that others would be born again and brought into that kingdom as well. The kingdom of God is to be our focus. And notice, we are to seek first the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Means that the things of God are to be of supreme importance to the believer. Nothing should take precedence over these matters. The same truth appears in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. There's the word seek again. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The word seek that's used there by the Apostle Paul means to seek diligently, or to have a diligent search after something. And then it's followed by the phrase, set your affections We are to seek heavenly things. We are to set our affections on things above. And when you bring those two phrases together, we are left in no doubt that these are deliberate actions. This seeking after the things of God, this setting our affections on things above, these are deliberate actions. And the child of God is to seek after heavenly things. We are to set our hearts, our affections, primarily on the things of heaven before we seek after anything else. There's no other way of understanding those verses. There is an intensity of focus here. I've no doubt that that's what Paul meant when he wrote to Timothy. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." No man that warreth, no soldier of Jesus Christ, entangles himself in the affairs of this life. Now that doesn't mean that the child of God has to shut himself away from all the affairs of this life. That's impractical, it's impossible. And even those who went into a monastery and tried to shut out the things of the world found that they couldn't shut out the things of the world because they brought the world in with them in their own hearts. It's not what Paul is talking about. What it does mean, though, is that we are not to become entwined or entangled or snared or caught up with the affairs or the unnecessary busyness of this life, that we might please him who has chosen us to be a soldier. Now those, believer, are very important words. Whether we look at Matthew 6 or Colossians 3 or 2 Timothy 2, they are very important words because they warn of a very real danger for the child of God, the danger of thinking more of the temporal than we do the spiritual. And when that happens, if that happens, we lose our desire for God to work in revival. Our focus then is on the wrong thing. We begin to think, we begin to ponder, we begin to concern ourselves with the things of time, and we lose sight of things of eternity. And when that happens, we lose the burden for God to work. Our focus is on the wrong thing. I have a book in my library at home by William Guthrie, a Scottish minister from the 1600s. It's simply entitled "The Christian's Great Interest." And in that book, he argues that the things of God, salvation and the Christian life and the Word of God, ought to hold the greatest interest for God's people. If that was true back in the 1600s, it's true tonight as well. And there are good reasons for that. The things of God are of far greater value than the things of this world. Far greater value. The things of God are eternal. The things of this world are temporary. The things of God are much more profitable and good for us than the things of this world. And the things of God make a lasting difference in the lives of others. One of the biggest obstacles to a passionate desire for God to work is that we are taken up with the things of time more than we are with the things of God. We live in an age, we live in a world that is consumed with things. And as believers, we can fall into the very same snare. So let me ask the question tonight, where are our priorities tonight? Do we recognize and realize that the work of God, the kingdom of Christ, the cause of God, the church of Christ, is of far, far greater importance than anything else in this world? Doesn't matter what we look at, whether it's the political life, the social life, the recreational life, the financial life, whatever, it doesn't matter. There is nothing of greater importance than the kingdom of God, than the cause of Jesus Christ, than the gospel of free grace, than the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore there should be nothing more valuable and nothing more precious to us than those things that pertain to Christ and his kingdom. And let me suggest tonight, if we find our desire for revival beginning to wane, then, believer, consider the primary importance of these spiritual things. And the way we discover afresh the primary importance of the things of God and the Church of Christ and the gospel of free grace, the way we discover afresh the primary importance of those things is to go to Calvary. Go to the Scriptures and read of Calvary. And consider Christ on that cross. Consider why Christ is there. Consider who Christ really is, God and man in one person forever. Consider who Christ is. Consider why Christ was there. Consider what Christ suffered while he was there. Consider the purpose of those sufferings. Consider the transaction that takes place on Calvary. Remember that he died to save us from this present evil world. And remind yourself that though Christ died, he lives again in the power of an endless life as the exalted head of his church. And I guarantee the sight of the living, dying, rising, reigning Christ and all that Christ has accomplished for us as his people will thaw your cold heart and warm your soul. It will do the same for me. And as we contemplate the cross, as we consider the Christ of Calvary, we will rediscover the importance, the primary importance of God's work. And as we realize the importance of God's work, we will cry as Habakkuk the prophet did, Lord, revive thy work. So as we find our desire, if that's the case, that desire beginning to decline, believer, remember the primary importance of God's work. Another thing. In order to develop our desire for revival, we should remember the past demonstrations of God's power. The past demonstrations of God's power. Isaiah's prayer for revival contained a remembrance of former days of blessing. Look at what he does in verse 1, verse 2. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Now, all of that seems very strange. What's he talking about here? Look at verse 3. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. Verses 1 and 2 seem very strange until you come into verse 3, where he says, when thou camest down, you did terrible things we looked not for. Clearly, the prophet, as he prays here, is familiar with God's previous work. He knew what God had done in the past. He knew that God had come down before. He knew that the presence of God had caused the mountains to flow. He knew that God had done terrible things in the past, things that provoked reverence and fear among his people. And as he thinks upon what God has done in the past, and some commentators take this to be a reference to Sinai back in the book of Exodus. But as the prophet thinks upon those things, as he remembers the accounts of God coming in the past demonstrations of God's power, he is prompted to pray for the same thing again. It's as if he reasons, if God has done this before, if God has met with his people, if God has descended and come down among his church in the past, there's no reason why he cannot do it again now in our time of great need. And so he prays, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down. Lord, you've done it before. Do it now. And that's one way, believer, we can develop our interest and renew our desire for a revival in our day by making ourselves familiar and aware of what God has done in revival in previous days. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 78 for a moment. Turn back to that historical psalm. It's the psalm of remembrance. The psalmist is praying over the things that God has done. He has a reason for doing that. He is concerned about the future generation. And as he thinks about what God has done, he urges that these things might be taught to the children, that they in turn might put their hope in God. And in Psalm 78, he says this, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us." He's now thinking about things in the past, history. "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." Do you see what he's doing? He's looking back into history at the wonderful works that God has done in the past. "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." Remember that when they came through the Red Sea and through the River Jordan, they were to raise a monument of stones, that when generations would come and ask what mean these stones, the people, the fathers, could tell their children what that meant, that they might know something of the power of God and God's gracious purpose for his people. And here in this psalm, the people are told to rehearse these things to their children, to rehearse the great works of God. Why tell the history to the people? Why tell children what God has done in the past? Why teach the upcoming generation of the power and presence and providence of God in a bygone day? Because it would encourage them to place their hope in God. Knowing what God has done for others incites and inspires a confidence in us that God will do the same in our day. Before the 1859 revival in Northern Ireland, four men met for prayer each week in a schoolhouse in a place called Kells, a very small country rural area. They went there with fuel for the fire, their Bibles, and a copy of the life story of George Mueller. And let me encourage the boys and girls, if you've never read the story of George Mueller, get mom and dad to get you a children's copy or a copy of George Mueller's life and get them to read it to you. George Mueller opened a number of orphanages in Bristol in England, and those buildings are still standing. They're no longer used as orphanages now, but they're still there, a tremendous monument to the mercy and grace of God. And Mueller opened those orphanages and he ran them by faith. He refused to make any specific need known. Never had a prayer letter put out, never made requests known for finance or for food or anything of that nature. And there were days when children were gathered, the orphans were gathered for breakfast, and there was no food to give them. People were coming to Mueller, the other workers, and they were panic-stricken. There's no food for the children. And he would go away to his room and pray. And on one occasion he tells of the bread man knocking at the door, and his cart had broken down. And he had all this bread and didn't know what to do with it. And he stopped at the orphanage and said, "Can you use this?" And their need was met that day. And Mueller lived by faith. And God never failed him. Staggering account of faith in God. It makes our faith look so small when you read the story of how he lived by faith. But those four men in the old schoolhouse in Kells read the scriptures and they read an account of George Mueller's life. And as they read of George Mueller's life and his faith and God's faithfulness to him, their faith in God increased. And they prayed for an outpouring of God's Spirit upon their community. God saved one person, then two people, then three people. And before long, that trickle became a torrent within a very short space of time. 100,000 souls had been converted. Ulster has never seen the like of it since. But those men reasoned that what God did for George Mueller, he could do for them. And believer, if our desire for revival and our confidence in God to send revival is beginning to decline, then let me suggest that we read and we reread the mighty acts of God in the past. Read the biblical accounts of revival in the Old Testament. Read the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, when his men, though they were faint, continued to pursue. And though Gideon was the least in his father's household and felt himself to be nobody and nothing, God used him and blessed him. Read the story of Ruth and Naomi when they're in Moab and they hear that God has visited his people in giving them bread in Bethlehem, and they return to Bethlehem to the house of bread and God undertakes for them. Read the story of David in 1 Samuel 30. When he discovers the Amalekites have come into Ziklag and burned it with fire, and David's men are thinking of stoning him to death, and he encourages himself in the Lord and asks God, shall I pursue, shall I recover? And God says, pursue, and you shall recover without fail. And God gives him a tremendous victory, even though part of David's army are so faint they can't cross the brook. Read in Acts chapter 2 the story of Pentecost, how that early church gathered for prayer. The Spirit of God was poured out upon the church and thousands were saved. Read in Acts chapter 6 of the multiplying of the church of Jesus Christ and the power of the Word of God being preached by men who in the eyes of the world were nobodies. But they turned the world upside down because they had the power of God. And I challenge you tonight to start reading those passages. And as you read them, God will burn your heart with the desire for you to pray, Lord, do it again in our generation. Go beyond that. Read Jonathan Edwards' book on revival. The account of the revival in Northampton in 1740, 1742. Read the account of the Great Awakening in the 1700s by Joseph Tracy, published by Banner of Truth. Or the revival in New York under Jeremiah Lanphier. And there's a book out called The Power of Prayer that details how that revival in 1858 commenced as Jeremiah Lanphier had a midday prayer meeting. And the first day there was just 6 people who came. And within a very short time, there's hundreds of prayer meetings all over New York. Read the Isle of Lewis revival on the western coast of Scotland, with Duncan Campbell, and what God did in a very short space of time, or the Ulster revival by Dr. Paisley, and read of God's grace and power in those places. And you can't purchase the book in print form. Most of the material is available online. Believer, read it. Read it. Take 10, 15, 20 minutes a day and familiarize yourself with the work of God in the past. I've told you before, I never liked history at school, to my shame. But the more I read of history, the more I see of God's hand in history and God moving in history, we can learn so much, not just about history, we can learn about our God. And as we learn of what God has done, there will be within our hearts, I guarantee it, there'll be within our hearts. You can't read those accounts. You can't read those accounts without being moved. There will be within our hearts the burden, God, do it again for us. The Lord hasn't changed. He is the Lord. He changes not. He says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. We look at America in the 21st century and all of its sin, and we think, how can there ever be revival? God hasn't changed. We look at the Church of Jesus Christ, plagued by worldliness, but our God hasn't changed. We look at the religious scene with all of its false doctrine and its very weak presentation of the gospel of justifying grace, but God hasn't changed. We look at the prayerlessness of the Church of Jesus Christ. God hasn't changed. Let's familiarize ourselves with what God has done in the past and pray as Isaiah prayed here. Lord, you've done it before. Now, O God, rend the heavens and come down again. I think there was a knowledge of revivals. Perhaps 20, 30 years ago, people were very familiar with revivals in the past. I don't think that's the case as much today. We've let those things slip. We're not so familiar with them anymore. There's a generation growing up that perhaps has never heard of these things, and it's unusual to hear of revivals in their mind. It's a strange thing. It ought not to be so. As we desire under God to develop a greater burden for revival, let me suggest that we remember the past demonstrations of God's power. The primary importance of God's work, the past demonstrations of God's power. Thirdly, in order to develop a desire for revival, we should remember the pressing need for God's mercy. The pressing need for God's mercy. Isaiah 64 is very clear on the hopelessness of man without Christ. Look at verse 6 especially. He says, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." That's a very dark picture. It's a very accurate picture of man in his sin. And there are statements there that demand very close attention. He says, "We are all as an unclean thing." He's talking there about our guilt and our depravity, the wickedness of the human heart. He says our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In our sinful state, we are wholly unrighteous before God. We have no righteousness of our own. In fact, anything we think in terms of righteousness, God deems them filthy rags. They're unacceptable to him. He says we do fade as a leaf. A leaf fades and falls because it dies. And we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And he tells us also our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We are far from God. And we are destined to be lost forever. Very, very sobering words in verse 6 of this chapter. But they describe the spiritual state of every person. And as such, sinners are under the wrath of God. You see that in verse 9 where he talks that way. "Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord. Neither remember iniquity forever." God's wrath, God's remembrance of iniquity. Here were people who were sinners in need of mercy. And as Isaiah the prophet thinks of that, he thinks of their sheer carelessness in regard to spiritual things. He sees their sinfulness on one hand, he sees their carelessness on another. And he cries to God, "Wilt thou not revive? Wilt thou not intervene?" He knows they need mercy. He knows they need the Lord to come. And so this is one factor in the prophet praying for God to intervene. He sees people who are without God. He knows they need God. And so he cries that God would come and do a gracious work. And is that not a compelling reason for us to develop a renewed interest in the power of God in revival? Can we look at a world sinking in sin tonight? Can we look at men and women, some in our own families, some friends and acquaintances, some neighbors, and others perhaps who we do not know but we just see in the course of life? Can we see them and know that they're not saved? And not be burdened for God to work? Can we see those who are sinful and careless and determined at all costs to resist God and who are only kept out of hell by God's mercy? Believer, can we really understand the present and future condition of the unsaved? And not pray for God to move in such a way as to sweep thousands of them into his kingdom? Do we just look at the faces of men and women and that's all we see? We don't see souls in need of Christ? We don't see souls within a heartbeat of hell? We don't see men and women who are fighting against God and who will one day stand before God without Christ as their Savior and will be cast from God's eternal presence forever and ever. Is that all we see? And we think of that and we do not pray for God to move. I don't preach that just to you, I preach that to myself. The plight of the lost all around us. The plight of the lost around us should move us to desire a revival. Are sinners going to hell and we're asleep? Does it mean nothing to us that conversions are few and far between? Do we not care that we have neighbors, whether rich or poor, black or white, churched or unchurched, moral or immoral, who are lost without Christ? They say that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Tell me, are we fiddling with things that are worthless while souls go to a place of everlasting burning? Oh God, rend the heavens. Stir our souls, baptize us with the power of the Holy Ghost that we would hear, as Robert Murray McShane said, we would hear the tramp, tramp, tramp of Christless souls going to hell. May God awaken us. May God stir the hearts of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because I am sure the desperate need of perishing sinners should be reason enough for us to develop a heartfelt burden for God to move. May it please the Lord to do it. In order to develop a desire for revival, let us remember the primary importance of God's work. Past demonstrations of God's power, the pressing need of God's mercy, and fourthly and finally, the preeminent desire for God's glory. Why pray for revival? Why be burdened for revival? Just to pack this church out? Just to make us feel good because we have more people coming? Because it would be nice to say we live through a revival? Surely the preeminent desire is for God's glory. That God might have the praise. That our God would have the honor and be worshipped and adored and reverenced. And the fear of God would descend upon the people. That God would be glorified. And believer, as we think about the glory of God, He will not give that glory to another. God is very jealous for His own glory. As we think about giving God the glory, it's our chief end, remember, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. As we think about the glory of God, does that not cause us to pray, Lord, rend the heavens and come down that thy name might be glorified? Isaiah identifies the Lord in verse 8, Now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay. Thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. There's humility, but there's testifying to the greatness of God. May it be true of us tonight. I'm very conscious tonight we will not think this way, and I've mentioned things we need to remember. The primary importance of God's work, the past demonstrations of God's power, the pressing need of God's mercy, and the preeminent desire for God's glory. We'll not think that way without the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Believer, let's pray that God would come. The Spirit of God would stir our souls. And we would see Christ in such a way as we have never seen him before. That our desire would be that Christ would be magnified. O God, rend the heavens and come down. May God increase our desire tonight. And increasing our desire, you see, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he has said, I will give thee the desires of your heart. Let us delight ourselves in the Lord. Let us delight ourselves in him. And he'll give us the desires of our heart. May God help me. Because I feel my need of this as much as I long for you to feel your need of it. May God burn within our hearts a desire for him to move, the like of which we have never had before. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. May God stir our souls. May he send a revival for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Lord, we feel our lack of desire, and it grieves us, Lord. We feel the lack of burden, and it troubles us. We feel the lack of concern, and it shames us. Lord, give us a burden, give us a concern, give us a desire. Oh God, rend the heavens and come down, we pray. Visit this vine. Visit thy people. Visit thy church. Revive thy work. Lord, we think of the old prophet not understanding the process of God's chastisement upon his people, crying, revive thy work, O Lord. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. And Lord, we pray the same prayer tonight. Touch the hearts of your people. Save the lost. Those who are just within a heartbeat of hell, Father, save them, we pray. We pray tonight we might set our affections on things above and not on the things of earth. Remember us, forgive us, have mercy on us. We are thy children, thou art our God. Lord, send us days of heaven upon earth. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.